Psalm. thank you, Becky. Where are you? There you are. Thank you, Becky. Before I begin, I just want to bring congratulations to Alec and to Grace. I'm assuming not everyone knows, but you probably worked it out. They got engaged. Did you get engaged in Greece? Okay, so congratulations. And also, welcome back after your time in Greece. And we may have opportunity for you to share a little bit of your work there. You're working with refugees, were you not? So there's a good point in our series on Nehemiah where that might fit. So. Sorry about that, Becky. It's a miscommunication there. So we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah over a period of 7 weeks. And we last did Nehemiah 19 years ago, in the year 2000. In fact, my first ever sermon in this church was from Nehemiah chapter 3 in the year 2000. So it's been a while. You might say, why are we looking at it now? It's a very old story. In fact, the story is 2,500 years old. You may know, if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, you know, what do you remember it's about? The walls, rebuilding the walls. And so I think a lot of churches, when they are when they're facing a building project, they often go to the book of Nehemiah. And I asked John before the service, because I think John was an elder in 2000, whether that was on the hearts of the elders when they decided to do Nehemiah back then. He's going to check it out. It was a while ago now. But we have rebuilt, haven't we? And the building's here. In fact, I thought, for the sake of those of you who are newer, it'd be interesting to see where we began. That was our original, the original chapel that was built in 1836. Obviously, the photo wasn't taken then. And that is just over there, just around the corner. It's now a domestic residence, I believe. So that 1836 is when life, the witness began here. And then there we are, in that picture was taken in 1901. So you can see the new building there on this current location on Old High Street. But you see the cottage in the foreground? Well, that cottage used to be just kind of there, in that space that is now our lounge and courtyard. Providentially, it wasn't built very well. And it was demolished in 1916. And 2 years later, Headington Baptist Church bought that plot of land for £90. So we got that land for £90. Those were the days. With it being 1918, most of the men were at war still, First World War. And so it fell to the Sunday school and some of the ladies to clear the... and a guy watching on. to clear it. There's a good Sunday school activity. Those children look thrilled, I think. So this bit of land here, those two parts, was a vegetable plot for 16 years. The church vegetable plot, and I guess it sustained the church through the tough war, post-war years. But then, in 1920, the organ was installed. Anyone remember the organ? Yeah, quite a lot, actually, yeah. And that thing at the front. Right, and then in 1934, the church went through its first extension, you can see there that they've extended into what is now our lounge. And the place beyond that was a nice little garden. Okay, so I like that. It looks very welcoming, doesn't it? Oh, is it just me? I don't know. And then in 1971, the church extended again. And that took us right up to the far boundary there. Who remembers that building? Quite a few. That was the building that we came to, wasn't it, when we joined? But that building wasn't big enough, and so it was demolished, and we dug down. That was a big addition, going down and building a basement, and then we have the new building. There you go. So a little bit of our own building and rebuilding, which seems to fit with this book of Nehemiah. But we're not going to rebuild in that sense. So why Nehemiah? Well, what I want to say is that I believe that the physical rebuilding was only part of the story of the book of Nehemiah. And in fact, I would like to say it wasn't the main part. You know, when you read that book and you ask yourself, what's at the center of this story? I don't think it's the completion of the walls. The walls were completed, actually, when they got around to it. They did it in 52 days, less than 2 months, which is incredibly fast. For me, I think the center of the book of Nehemiah is when the people gather together and Ezra, the scribe, reads the law, and then the people confess their sins and they renew their obedience to God. They renew the covenant. That, for me, has to be the center of the book. So the point of Nehemiah isn't just that the walls were broken, it's that the people were broken as well. And so the rebuilding of the walls was actually accompanied by and followed by the rebuilding of the people. And that was a much longer process, took longer than 52 days. In fact, if you go to Nehemiah 13, the very last chapter, it's still going on because he's struggling with sin in the camp, so to speak. They're turning to ungodliness, and so he pulls out their hair and knocks them about a bit. Some really odd things in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. But it shows Nehemiah's passion that the people should be a holy people. Now, we're in this process of searching for a new minister, and this has led us to have a long look at ourselves, and I think the process has become bigger than just finding a new minister. The process has been about saying, well, who are we? Who are we individually? Who are we as a church? Who are we in God? What are our areas of brokenness in our gathered life? Where do we need to rebuild? And maybe someone will come along who will help us in that. I've just lost the mic. Oh, I haven't. Can you? Who? I did. Oh, you did. Okay, fine. Right, just to be clear. So, been doing this a while. just joking. Where am I? Yes. So I hope, in a sense, as we start this series, there is a sense of us rebuilding in Christ. Because we are a building within a building. Yeah, we are a building within a building. There is this external structure made of, I'm not going to ask what, but there's a lot of breeze block in there and things like that. But within that building, right now, we are gathered and we are the living stones, as we're called, I think, in 1 Peter. We are the living stones that are being built together to rise to become a holy and a spiritual temple that is pleasing to God and honors God. Yeah? That's the building that matters. You know, building this beautiful church doesn't mean anything if we ourselves are not being built up as the people of God into something precious. And so I think Nehemiah, let's not necessarily have all our focus on the walls. Let's have our focus on the people. How does he build up? How does God build up his own people? Right, who likes history? Who liked history at school? Okay, we've got a few. Who hated history? Who disliked history at school? Okay. Right, well, I want to give you some background to the book of Nehemiah because we're at the beginning of a series, and also, let's be honest, most of us haven't really got much idea of where it falls, you know, within biblical history. So if we go back to 1000 BC, King David conquered the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, and he took their city and made it his capital. Yeah, 1000 BC. And then his son Solomon built the temple. And then God warned them because the nation turned to, particularly towards the end of Solomon's reign and then with his sons and so on, they turned to idolatry again, to worship other gods. They turned to immorality and corruption, abusing the poor and all that sort of thing. And God sent Jeremiah to warn them. And he said through Jeremiah, if you need to turn from your sin, you will face exile. But they didn't listen, and so they were exiled in, let me see if this works, in 586 BC, the Babylonians sack Jerusalem. They destroy the walls and the temple, and they take people off into captivity, all but the very poorest. Okay, so that was 586 BC. And then, later on, the Babylonian kingdom is defeated by the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, and that was in 539 BC. Okay? And in doing that, basically Cyrus and the Persian kingdom, they inherited Israel and Judah as part of their kingdom. The following year, Cyrus issued a decree that the exiles from all different nations can return to their homelands. And this is recorded for us on this archaeological artifact. This is from the time, and the cuneiform writing there is describing his conquest of Babylon, but also his policy of religious tolerance. He was a religiously tolerant leader, which must have been a rare thing in those days. And this is why he's called God's anointed. Even though he's a pagan king, he's called God's anointed in a book of the Bible. I forget which one. Stephen? Do you know? I'll come back to you. The first wave of exiles return under Zerubbabel and someone called Jeshua and a few others, and they return and they begin rebuilding the temple. They lay the foundation, they restore the altar, but then they face local opposition, and so they lost heart and they stopped. But then God raised up Haggai and Zechariah as prophets, and in Haggai chapter 1 you've got that, for me, quite famous verse or verses. God challenges them. He said, is this a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while the Lord's house, while my house remains a ruin? So God challenges them. You've rebuilt the temple. And so the temple was completed in 516 BC. Now, how many years are there between the Babylonians sacking Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple? Remember, the dates go backwards. 70. Does that ring any bells? It's the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied about. Where am I? This is what he said in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is where those famous verses come from. Their original context was God's promise to restore his people after 70 years. And the key date for that was the completion of the temple. Because when the temple was rebuilt, then that was the place of God's dwelling with his people. So God was able to dwell with them in that sense once more. Right, just to finish off, Ezra then led a second wave of exiles by order of King Artaxerxes in 458 BC, and then that brings us up to Nehemiah, who rebuilds the walls in 445 BC. Okay, if you liked history, is that satisfying? If you didn't like history, was it okay? It's helpful, isn't it? It's helpful to know the period that we're dealing with here. Nehemiah, we are told in chapter 1, was a cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer, his basic job was to choose the wine and then to taste the wine before the king to check it wasn't poisoned. A sort of a sommelier with a death wish, you might say. So that was Nehemiah's job. Now, if you think about it, if the king liked his wine, which I propose was highly likely, the king would see an awful lot of the cupbearer. He'd be up by his side all the time, which is why there are some records that say that the cupbearer was second most powerful after the king, because he had the presence of the king, he had the ear of the king, he had the friendship of the king. Okay, so Nehemiah is in a very influential position here in this empire, which is not his, because he's Jewish. So let's read these first three verses of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Okay, so Nehemiah here is in the Persian city of Susa, which was the king's winter residence. It's actually about 1,000 miles, over 1,000 miles. So he's a long way away from Jerusalem. And Hanani, who I believe was his literal brother, brings this report that the walls are broken down and the gates are burnt. Are you glad that you have walls? Walls are good, aren't they? Walls are good. Walls are useful. But walls were far more important in the past than they are today. Because in the past, walls often made the difference between life and death. Oxford used to be a walled city. In medieval times, the wall was 2 miles in circumference, with four major roads coming into it, and therefore four major gates. So you had the North Gate, and we have the North Gate Hall and St. Michael at the North Gate Church. You had the East Gate, and we have the East Gate Hotel, thank you. We have the South Gate, and we have the We have the South Gate, and we have the I can't think of anything named after South Gate. And then we have the West Gate, which, of course, our shops in. So Oxford was a walled city, Jericho was outside of the wall. Jericho means a remote place, and I think that's why Jericho was named that. It was where, if you got to Oxford too late and the walls and the gates were shut, you stayed in Jericho, which is why it had 24 taverns, apparently. But anyway, originally. So, where am I? Yes. Warwick Castle. We went there a few months ago. Wonderful place. And if you've been to castles, you will realize the strength of the walls. Actually, at Warwick, there are all sorts of nasty surprises built into those fortifications. And if there was a threat of trouble, it's not that everyone lived inside the castle, but if there was trouble, if enemies were approaching, they could flee to the castle and they would be safe. Yeah? Because they were then a defended people. But the walls of Jerusalem were a pile of rubble. Maybe they'd never been rebuilt. So it's possible they were in rubble for 141 years. Maybe someone had tried to rebuild them a bit, but they'd faced opposition. So what we find here is that the Jewish people, the remnant are back. They're back in the land. Technically, they're free, but they've not got a lot to live for. They're free from something. They're free from captivity. But what are they free for? They're free to live in safety? No. You know, so it's a bit like James was talking about last week, you know, about entering into the fullness. It's not just the knots, it's what we do and entering into the fullness. So there's a lot of journey for them to go to get to this place of fullness. And so God raised up Nehemiah. His father was called Hakaliah, which that name means the Lord is hidden. But Nehemiah's name means the Lord is comforted. And I like that. I think we see hints of God's sovereignty in this story. Was it by accident that Nehemiah had this incredibly significant and influential position next to the king? Was it by accident that Nehemiah is called the Lord has comforted? You know, God is at work even before the story begins in that sense. Nehemiah says here, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." When I read these, I just thought, when's the last time that I did this? When did I last sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray? I wonder when you last did that. I'm sure we do it from time to time. To do this, you have to love. Yeah? You have to love. If we're indifferent about things, if we're indifferent about the world or the church or even ourselves, then we'll never mourn and fast and pray because we won't care. So what we see here is Nehemiah cared profoundly. We weep about the things for which that we love. And it's interesting when we think about actually what we pray about, because what you pray about will tell you an awful lot about what you care about. Let me say that again. What you pray about will tell you an awful lot about what you care about. There was a clergyman in the States, Edward McKendry Bounds. He called prayer the oral expression of desire. The oral expression of desire. Our prayer, the contents of our prayers, brings our heart. Well, I hope, anyway, it brings our heart out into the open. Coleridge, in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, said, "He prayeth well who loveth well. He prayeth best who loveth best." Are we moved? Are we moved when we see brokenness? Nehemiah was moved because he loved his nation, and a capital he'd never seen, 1,000 miles away, but he loved it. He loved it, and so he wept. And he prayed, we're told, for some days. Actually, when you look at chapter 1 and you see it begins in the month of Kislev, and then he approaches the king with his request in the month of Nisan, and you realize actually these some days are actually 4 to 5 months. So he prayed over a protracted period of time, and it's quite possible that the prayer in chapter 1 is a summary of that time, or the prayer that he prayed on the final day, because he does say it's when he's about to go and face the king. So maybe he recorded the prayer on that day. But anyway, he took a long time. Reminds me of Jesus who wept over a city. You remember he looked at Jerusalem, and it was glorious. Fantastic walls, glorious temple. But Jesus wept because it was a spiritual ruin. And Nehemiah's got that same heart of Christ here. So he turns to prayer. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, it's quite obvious he is a man of action. But before he was a man of action, he was a man of prayer. Prayer for him wasn't a final resort. It was his first thought. Turns to prayer. Let's have a look at his prayer then. So, Nehemiah 1, 5 to 11. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there, and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." Oh Lord, hear my prayer. That's what he's saying, isn't it, really? This is the first of 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, the whole book starts and ends in prayer. And I just want to pick out a few things as I finish, just from this prayer. And the first one is adoration. I was thrilled, Becky, that we started that with that song, "Receive Our Adoration," this morning. And then the second song was "Blessed Be Your Name." And as you may know, that song is about blessing God in the good times, but also through the difficult times. Nehemiah's facing the difficult time, but he begins with adoration. He says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments." Which God are you praying to? Which God are you praying to? You might say, "Well, I'm praying to the God of Christianity. I'm praying to the God of the Bible." But the question has to be, have we grasped who the God of the Bible is? Have we grasped who he is, that he is the great and awesome God. C.S. Lewis said, "The prayer preceding all prayers is this: may it be the real I who speaks, may it be the real thou that I speak to." It's a great prayer, isn't it? May it be the real thou that I speak to. Not a God of my making or my imagining, not a God of my selective shaping, but the God of Scripture, the God who's revealed himself in Scripture and revealed himself in Christ so we can all understand him. Is that the God that we are praying to? A God who loves us and is faithful to his promises. Last Tuesday, we had Alpha over here, and I was speaking on that session on prayer, why and how should I pray? And I use that old acronym, ACTS. Yeah, you know ACTS, A stands for? Then? Supplication. Brilliant. So I was using this, and it struck me that actually Nehemiah follows a very similar pattern in chapter 1. But I thought, Chris, you begin your prayer with adoration. And sometimes I do, but I have to say, a lot of the time I just go straight into petition, supplication. And so I felt challenged. And so on Wednesday morning, I deliberately began my prayer with adoration and worship. And I took some time in my prayer to acknowledge who God is. And I have to say, my prayers felt very different as a result of that, of putting God in his rightful place. Some of you have seen this picture before, but this is our problem. We sometimes come to God like this. Here I am, and God is revolving to meet our needs around the edges. But in prayer, we come to this. We realize God is at the center. He is the one who is worthy. I revolve around him. I am part of his life. He's not a convenient section of my life. And I think the Lord's Prayer does this, doesn't it? Look, our Father who art in heaven. God is Father. He's other. He's in heaven. Hallowed be your name, not my name. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom. Your will be done, not my will. You know, it all sets it for us there. Jesus gave us that. Know who God is as we pray. Recognize who he is. Come in adoration, and I believe our prayers will be different. Secondly, he takes time in confession. He clearly takes sin seriously. And not only his own sin, but the sin of his father's family. It's interesting. We live in an individualistic culture here. I'm sure we all say sorry to God for our own sins, but I wonder when we last said sorry to God for the sins of the nation. When did we last say sorry for that? You might say, well, they're not my sins. Why should I say sorry for something I didn't do? But well, I didn't stop Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah realizes he's not an island. He's not just a little island. He belongs. He belongs to the people of God. And he belongs to the nation. And so he sees it as totally appropriate that he should come in confession for the people of God and the nation. He's a representative, and I think we can be that too. So, you know, when we take time in confession, let's remember the church and the nation. Thirdly, he trusts in God's promises. Towards the bottom here, he says, God says, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, I like this because Nehemiah is quoting the Lord's words back to him. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 28:64, which is the warning part, and then Deuteronomy 30, which is the promise part, the promise of restoration. So he's taking God's own word and saying, God, you said this, it's true, and I put my trust and confidence in this. And again, you know, as we pray, it's a great thing to get hold of what God has said, to get hold of his promises as we pray and to trust in them. And we have this amazing confidence. 2 Corinthians here, chapter 1. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Well, if that doesn't give us confidence in prayer, what will? Our promises are yes in Christ. Yes and amen. And it's God who makes us stand firm. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's God who makes us stand firm. We need to cooperate, but it's God's job. He anointed us, and he is guaranteeing what is to come. Anyway, so we have these wonderful promises. And then finally, he offers himself. He places himself at God's disposal. Now, Nehemiah's prayer could have gone like this. He could have prayed, "Oh Lord, please help the poor people in Jerusalem. Help them not to be discouraged because the walls have been broken down. Help them to remember that you're with them and that you'll protect them from their enemies." He could have prayed that. Maybe we'd have prayed that. But he doesn't, does he? He basically says, here am I, Lord, send me. He knows he's about to approach the king with this request to go and rebuild the walls. And his prayer is basically a statement saying, God, use me. So when we pray, we offer ourselves. Prayer is not an evasion of responsibility. Philip Yancey said this, to pray, God, please help my neighbor cope with her financial problems, or God, do something about the homeless in the inner city, is the approach of a theist, not a Christian. God has chosen to express love and grace in the world through those of us who embody Christ. Okay, so just remember, when we pray, prayer isn't just about asking God what he can do. Prayer is about God asking us what we can do. God wants to use us to be the answers to the prayer wherever possible. So that's chapter 1 of Nehemiah. That's the summary of the prayer part of the chapter. Begins with adoration, takes time in confession, trusts in God's promises, and places himself at God's disposal. Next week we will find, actually next week, Peter Teagle will be here, and he will be speaking to us, and we'll find out how God wonderfully answered his prayer. But let me hand back to Becky now. Thanks, as we prepare for communion.